Dr. Comparé.
The next thing we come to in the book of Revelation, starting the 14th chapter, verses 1 to 5 are a little parenthetical insert in here, which has nothing to do with what is going on, but you note that in several places in the book there has been a little parenthetical insert to encourage the Christians who through the centuries were having to undergo anywhere from considerable hardships to outright martyrdom. And there is one here. John gets a vision of the Lamb, symbolic of Jesus Christ, standing on Mount Zion with 144,000 followers. Now, this has nothing to do with the church as such. These are those who are the elect. In the Old Testament, they would be called the Kahal. Those who have been selected to reign with Jesus Christ for the 1,000 years of the millennium as the administrative staff of the kingdom of God. The fact they are on Mount Zion is further indication of this, because that is used throughout as symbolic of the seat of government. So this has nothing to do with the religious work of the churches, other than as they help to get people to fit themselves for what is coming. Then, following this, it gets back to what is happening, and by this time, you remember, the book is getting right up to the point where the things applying to the end times are coming into effect. Revelation 14, verses 6 to 7. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now, for some 19 centuries, the church has been taking a different tack. They have not only not preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, they have even denounced it and declared that the gospel of grace, of individual salvation, is the only gospel, and so forth. And you can see that this doesn't fit here, because the angel who has the everlasting gospel to preach says, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. This isn't talking about forgiveness of sin and salvation. This is talking about those who have gone beyond that possibility and reached the point where nothing is left now but judgment. So, despite the churches, I would say that they don't have the everlasting gospel. And indeed, if they were better students of the Bible, they would reorganize their teaching a bit. Now, the Bible makes it clear that the only possible way into eternal life is through the forgiveness of your sins, by recognition of Jesus Christ as your Savior, and getting therefore the benefit of his sacrifice on the cross, which paid the penalty of your sins. It's a starting point, no question of it. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 to 15, makes it clear. He starts out saying, For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, unless you are basing your religion upon that, you have no foundation to put it on. But now are you going through eternity with nothing but a foundation and no building on it? That's the next thing, and Paul himself, who is always quoted by the churches as a sort of successor to God, bringing in a new doctrine, because you notice they always like to say he contradicts everything that went before, though Paul would be the last man in the world to take that view. Paul goes right on, the very next verse. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. And wherever you run into that phrase, the day or that day, the day it's speaking of is the great and terrible day of the Lord. The day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet through the very fire. In other words, if you are like the majority of the people who go to the churches and say, oh, don't bother me with all of this, I'm a saved Christian, that's all I want to know, that's all they're going to get. You've got to be able to carry it a step farther than that if you want anything more than just merely to remain alive in the hereafter. But you may well remain alive as low man on the totem pole. The book of Hebrews is sometimes attributed to Paul, although I think most of the best scholars say that Paul couldn't possibly have written it because the style is so different from his. Paul wrote so much in a very obscure and difficult style, and the book of Hebrews is thoroughly clear and to the point. From chapter 5, verse 12, to chapter 6, verse 3. For when, for the time, ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and you are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, don't mix this up with the problem of Adam and Eve, who were supposed not to get into this matter of both good and evil. They did, and they brought this situation upon us, but you're in a world in which there is a great deal of evil and corruption right on into the churches, with false doctrines and that sort of thing. And unless you do have the ability to discern between that which is good and that which is evil, you're going to be a very mixed up and confused person. It goes on. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Perhaps a better translation of that word would be completion. Let us go on to completion, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permit. So, you must, of course, understand the gospel of personal salvation by the grace of God, because without that, you aren't going to get anywhere. But it's only the starting point, not the finish. Because, as Paul himself said, if you haven't built anything on that, that'll stand the test of the fire, well, you're out of luck, except that you are merely going to squeak through alive. Now, the gospel of individual salvation by the grace of God, furthermore, was to be preached from the beginning of the Christian era, and it was. But you notice that here, in the end time, you have this angel appearing who had the everlasting gospel to preach. And it emphasizes that the everlasting gospel comes in when things are just coming into focus for the end of it. So the everlasting gospel, then, is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, our churches all, of course, claim to be Christian and give lip service to that. But you go into most of our churches today and try to preach what Christ preached, and they'd throw you out. Very definitely. He didn't mince words on a lot of matters. He came right out and told things more bluntly than politely, and they aren't following him. Now, Jesus Christ emphasized at all times the gospel of the kingdom of God. Matthew 4, verse 23, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." Again, Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't believe in the gospel of personal salvation. He believed in it enough to die on the cross for it. But as he said when he was on the cross, it is finished. It's accomplished. Now what from here on out? And that's what he was trying to prepare everyone for with his preaching of the kingdom of God. Again in Mark 4, verses 11 and 12, showing how he emphasized this. He had been out in public preaching among the Jews and, as always, preaching in parables which the Jews couldn't understand. So this says, "And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand. Now why? Lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them." Now you find the churches today who are always so eager to do anything contrary to what Jesus Christ taught, saying, "Oh, we've got to save the Jews." Jesus Christ took extreme pains not to save any of the Jews. I've used this illustration before, and I'm going to use it again, so you might as well be patient. If a rattlesnake bites me, and I forgive him, after I've forgiven him, what is he? He's still a rattlesnake. And if you forgive a Jew, and if you forgive him 10,000 times after you've forgiven him, he's still a Jew. And just as a rattlesnake is going to behave like one, a Jew is going to behave like one, and Jesus Christ, being God in human form, knew it. And he was not going to do the not only futile but damaging act of having a Jew around a bit longer because he had been given another chance. Now, of these parables of his, you won't find one of them where he says the salvation of the individual is likened to this or that. In all his parables, he said the kingdom of God is likened to this or that. Because after all, the present age is merely a testing to eliminate those who are not fit to go on into the kingdom of God and select those who get their passing grades and will go into it. Luke 12, verses 29 to 32, and this is quoting the exact words of Jesus Christ. And seek ye not what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And all the churches are trying to be as big as possible and get multitudes in, and they boast how they can pack thousands of people into a stadium to hear Billy Graham, although you notice that by far the greater part of those who show up are those who are already converted and members of some church and have been ordered to go there and make a good showing. But Christ isn't concerned with the multitudes. He says, fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, not the vast multitudes. And what it amounts to is this. There are a lot of people down through these past centuries and those living today who are saved Christians and who are going to have a continued existence in the next world. And I would say the best they can hope for is to be sweeping the streets and emptying the garbage in the kingdom of God because they haven't fitted themselves for anything else. The idea that if you squeak by and escape total destruction, that automatically makes you fit to sit on the throne with Jesus Christ and rule in the kingdom of God is one that has no support in the Bible, even though many of the churches teach it. Then, of course, you find the many ministers who say, oh, well, up until the time of the crucifixion and the resurrection, Christ taught a different gospel because then there was still the chance that they might be persuaded and so forth. But now he started with something different, beginning with the resurrection. Well, again, they either don't read their Bible or they don't believe it. The book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Now note this. To whom he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. Now this is after his resurrection. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, as I say, the churches who like to take one sentence out of context from Paul will say, oh, well, Paul did away with all that. But if you will look at the last two or three verses in the whole book of Acts, it traces him to Rome, where he spent a considerable amount of time. He was not free to leave the city because he was facing trial before Caesar on his appeal. But they left him at liberty, and he continued his preaching there. And it said he was teaching those things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, do we have another clue to the fact that the gospel of the kingdom of God is this everlasting gospel which is to be preached in the time of the end? Yes, Jesus Christ himself spoke of that very clearly. In the 24th chapter of Matthew, you remember, the disciples asked him what would be the sign of the end of the age and of his return. So he listed 7 signs for them to watch for as indicating that the end of the age was very near. And one of them was this. It's Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. and then shall the end come. And that word end is the Greek word telos, which means the very end, not the beginning of the end. So for 19 centuries, you've had the gospel of individual salvation preached, and of course, it was no indication that the end was getting near. But now, when you have the gospel of the kingdom of God being preached, and that is an inseparable part of the gospel of the Israel identity of the Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, and Germanic peoples today, that is one of the signs listed by Jesus Christ as a sign that it's the end of the age. Now, he never said this was to be preached to convert the Congolese so that they could add this to cannibalism as part of their way of life. Not to convert them, it's to be preached as a witness. And the very fact that they set themselves against it is, of course, part of the picture of judgment. Now, Revelation 14, verses 6 to 7, quoting the angel, "For the hour of his judgment is come." Again, as further confirmation on this everlasting gospel, Psalm 145, verses 10 to 13. "All thy works shall praise thee, O Yahweh, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations." Now, it's only within your lifetimes that there has been any large-scale preaching of this gospel of the kingdom of God. So you've got another indication of the time in which you are living here. Now, what does the end consist of? The overthrow of the Babylonian system, which has corrupted the whole world and brought things to such a state of affairs that the only way anything can be saved is through judgment removing the evil. So, the very next verse, Revelation 14, verse 8, brings the announcement of the fall of Babylon, Great Babylon. Now, he wasn't speaking of the ancient city of Babylon, because we all know that many centuries ago that became just a mound of mud in the desert and hasn't existed since. But everything that was characteristic of Babylon exists today. Our banking system, which is bringing us all to total ruin, is directly out of Babylon, unchanged. Our religious system, the Catholic Church, has taken over the Babylonian religion to a great extent, most of it. And the Protestant churches, whereas they have picked one or two points on which they disagree with the Catholic Church, yet they've taken the rest of it. So that you have today our political, our economic, and our religious system still operating under the old Babylonian setup. "And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Now, that repetition, is fallen, I don't believe is for mere emphasis alone, because the whole thing is important enough not to require any particular emphasis. But Really, it is speaking of two falls. In other words, that those who would see the fall of the ancient city, the final ruin and destruction of it, would be reminded that this is not the end of Great Babylon. Now, of course, there's one theory of prophetic explanation which blames everything on the Catholic Church. As you know, I don't follow that view because there's too much that has occurred in which the Catholic Church had no part. Too much that was evil before any Catholic Church came into existence. I'm not excusing the Catholic Church at all. It has done all the wicked things that it's accused of, but the point is that the Catholic Church is not the disease itself. The Catholic Church is just a symptom. The Catholic Church was infiltrated and corrupted by the same children of Satan who have now infiltrated and corrupted to an equal degree the Protestant churches also, and look at the way the Protestant churches are today, nearly all of them. So, it says Babylon is fallen because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Well, now, of course, the Catholic Church has influenced only a group of nations in southern and central Europe. Because at a very early time, all the eastern portion of Christendom, Greece and Asia Minor, Syria, Palestine, broke away from the Catholic Church. They had their own separate Eastern Church, Orthodox, which continues to this day. So they were not under the jurisdiction of Rome. They were not following the teaching of the Pope. They didn't recognize the Pope as having greater authority than any other bishop. But this says all nations, which would include even pagan nations and those having other non-Christian religions. And of course, you can't say that the Catholic Church or the city of Rome has had anything to do with them. Incidentally, you remember we last time went through those verses which spoke of the seven heads of the beast represent seven mountains. And, of course, everything is the fault of the Catholic Church. People say, that identifies the city of Rome, because Rome had the seven hills. But if you were going to put it upon that basis, Constantinople also is built on seven hills. So is Brussels, Belgium, and two other world capitals are built on seven hills. So you can't identify Rome by that. And you remember that the verses there say that the hills are merely symbolic of seven kingdoms, of which five have fallen. One is, and I don't remember five of Rome's hills disappearing. Well, when we come to the next part of the thing, next month, we're going to get a clear identification of just who and what this great Babylon is. So I leave that till next time, so I've got something to talk about then. But it's clear now that all this we've been going through pertains to the judgment of God. Revelation 14, verses 14 to 20, make this very clear indeed. So let's go on into that. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud, note now, this is no angel, this is Jesus Christ himself, the Son of Man. He that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even into the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So you've got two different reapings here. Of the first, by Jesus Christ himself, you don't have a statement at this point of what it was for and what the consequences were, but as to the second reaping, by the angel, you are told definitely that this was a reaping for judgment. The grapes of the vine of the earth were cast into the winepress of the wrath of God. So there's a distinction here. This first reaping by Jesus Christ himself is evidently of those who are his at his coming. In other words, you're getting to the very same people as made up that 144,000 that John had his vision of, who were standing upon Mount Zion. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 2 to 23, Paul says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So that as he appears at the end of the age, those who make up not the population of the kingdom of God, but just the administrative staff are those who are brought in by Jesus Christ. Now, some of them, of course, have died centuries ago, but there are some who will still be living at the time of his return and are gathered in with the others then. Now, the second reaping, the reaping of the vine of the earth, is of a very different kind and for a very different reason. The key always to Bible symbolism is in the Bible and nowhere else. There's only one way you are going to find it, and that is to look through the Bible for the other places where the same symbolism is used. And that is the key to another use of the same symbol. In Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7, you have the answer here. You've often heard me say that if you have the writings of Isaiah and of John, you've got virtually your entire Bible, because out of them you can reconstruct what's in the rest of it. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes, unfit for any use. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Now you remember that, I think it was Jeremiah who pointed out that the people who had taken over in Jerusalem, the bright young brain trusters who surrounded the king and told him what to do, could be recognized by the mere sight of their faces as not being Israelites of the tribe of Judah. He said the show of their countenance doth witness against them. And here you see it. O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah. Now the inhabitants of Jerusalem, who were these Canaanite and Edomite Jews, had the one responsibility for the evil they had done, but the men of Judah also had a responsibility for having allowed themselves to be corrupted, exactly as this country has a frightful responsibility for having allowed our government to be totally taken over and totally corrupted by the descendants of these same Jews. Now notice again where through Isaiah God said there would come up briars and thorns. Now you'll remember when the people of Israel on the march were about to go into the promised land of Palestine, they were warned repeatedly by God that they should absolutely exterminate these various Canaanite peoples who were living in Palestine at that time. Because God said, if you do not, if you let them live among you, you're going to have integration. Your children will grow up with theirs. Your children will in time intermarry with theirs. And you are going to become as corrupt as they are, till finally I will have to destroy you for the same reason that I'm telling you now to destroy them. And when the people of the 12 tribes of Israel began failing in that job, they were warned repeatedly, if you let any of these remain here alive, they will be a problem to you like thorns in your side, briars and thorns. Now the Bible is very clear on what they did. You remember the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh took their share east of the River Jordan, which were the old kingdoms of Moab and Ammon. Now some of the Moabites and Ammonites fled in terror on the approach of the Israel armies and got away to live in other places, not there. But as to those who remain trying to fight it out, the Bible is very clear as to each of the cities there that they were absolutely exterminated, not one left alive. But then when the people crossed the River Jordan and started in on the original promised land west of the Jordan, the only city where they obeyed God's command was the city of Jericho, the first city they overthrew west of Jordan. And there they did exterminate the Canaanite Jews who were living there. But as to all the others, the dismal story, it goes right on through the book of Judges. As to this city and that and the other, They took it, but they did not kill the people thereof, but they put them under a tribute tax, and they live among the children of Judah or the children of Benjamin or whatever tribe it was unto this day. So you did have the briars and thorns, as God had prophesied. So, whereas he planted it, he said, here in Jerusalem, with the choicest vine, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant, yet what he got was wild grapes. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 31 to 33, you read something very much to the point. Speaking of these Canaanite peoples who were being dispossessed, it says this, "For their rock is not as our rock." Remember, God had been spoken of as the rock of Israel, the solid, unshakable foundation. "For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their vine is the poison of dragons." Their wine, I should say, is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. Now, all these things which were so emphatically brought into the Old Testament were put there for a purpose. And you notice that Jesus Christ keeps coming back to these things to remind the people of what they should have known and should have been doing something about all these intervening centuries. You remember the parable which is given in both, all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46, Mark 12, verses 1 to 12, and Luke 20, verses 9 to 19. In this parable, Jesus Christ speaks of the landowner who planted a vineyard and who let it out to, as the old phrase was, husbandmen, tenant farmers, on a crop-sharing rental.